honor to be here in this place together. It is our great honor to be confronted by the Word of God together, and I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. We are drawn today to a passage that is dear to us, known to us. We look first to Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28, and let us read together. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is God's word to us, and we so need this word. At so many moments in our lives, we cling to the Word of God, and in so many of those, we cling to this very passage, because this passage articulates the assurance that is ours through God in Christ. The assurance in time of trouble, in time of tribulation. The Apostle Paul writes here with such poignancy, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, he takes us right into the realities of our own experience, for there is not one of us who will escape what he here narrates for us. We are surrounded by so many dangers. We experience so many sorrows and so many griefs. As we sing, it is through many dangers, toils, and snares that we traverse this earthly pilgrimage. We find ourselves often even coming to worship, burdened by the sadnesses, the griefs, the anxieties, the cares, the worries, the griefs. And yet when we come to a passage like this and we are reminded that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We're going to come to understand that when we reach this passage, we're reaching the conclusion of an argument. Here is Paul's writing to the Christians in Rome. We are coming at the end of chapter 8 to the end of one of the great sections of this letter in which finally, now we have reached this symphonic conclusion when the Apostle Paul says, if you understand the gospel, if you understand what God has done for us in Christ, then you will know that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And brothers and sisters, we live by this. We cling to this. We reach the end of an argument which began 8 chapters earlier. And this morning, I would like to have us walk through this argument to come to understand how the Apostle Paul can arrive at this point by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to make such a bold, unequivocal declaration of the gospel. In such a way that when we reach this moment at the end of Romans chapter 8, we know that nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of Christ. We look back to Romans chapter 1. And when we look to the first chapter of the book of Romans, we find where the argument begins. And here we find Paul writing so passionately and so personally to the church at Rome about why he is not there with them, but how he longs to arrive to be with them. When he comes to them, he is looking for fruit for the gospel. He has been diverted from them. He was the recipient of a Macedonian call. A Macedonian call that called him, as the Holy Spirit intervened in his plans, to call them to go to Macedonia rather than to continue to Rome. And brothers and sisters, as you ponder that, let us be thankful that the Lord led Paul to Macedonia. Because then Paul needed to write to the Romans what he otherwise would have said to them face to face. And thus, we get to hear what Paul says, I will say when I get to Rome. We come to Romans chapter 1 and we look at verse 16. It's one of the most famous verses in all the New Testament, and rightly so. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul says, the first thing I would have you to know is that I am not ashamed of the gospel. In this gospel, there is no shame. I want you to know that when I get to Rome, this is the gospel I'm going to preach. It is the only gospel that saves. It is the gospel of God. It is the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel that saves. The only gospel that saves. The gospel that always saves. This is an amazing passage as the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, because the Romans might have been wondering why Paul had not arrived there. Paul says, I just want you to know, when I'm allowed to be with you, you can count upon this. What I will convey to you is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I am so honored to be here at 10th Presbyterian Church this morning and to be with you. And I would articulate on behalf of all the participants in the PCRT our honor in being in your presence this morning and the fellowship of this congregation. We are so thankful for this gospel church established here in this great city. And what leads me to have such joy in this is that this is a gospel church. And what has drawn us to this conference is the great theme of justification by faith alone, which is so central to the gospel. The Apostle Paul would have us to understand that guarding the gospel is an essential task for the Christian church. The gospel is who we are. It's a gospel people that we are called to be. We are here by the gospel of grace. And thus, wherever God's people are found, the gospel is honored. And wherever the gospel is found, God's people are there. That's why in this PCRT is something of a family reunion. And members of God's family drawn by the gospel to a call to articulate the gospel and learn of the gospel and to find unity in the gospel and to defend the gospel. That's what brings us here. And you invited us to come. And we are so honored to be here. We are honored to be here. Even as you have invited strange and eccentric relatives into your midst. Baptist cousins. And others as well. And I am thankful to be in the presence of real Presbyterians. As I am a real Baptist. And we are here because of the gospel of God. We're living in a day in which the gospel is being subverted. The gospel is being substituted for a false gospel we find so often put in its place. What we have is a false gospel that in so many cases turns the gospel of Christ into a message of politics or a message of economics or a message of some kind of therapeutic improvement or a message of self-esteem, a message of anything but what the gospel is. So it is good that we come together, and it is necessary that from time to time the church of God exult in the gospel in a very clearly articulated way so that we can be certain we are standing in the gospel, lest we stray. The Apostle Paul says that it is this gospel, the gospel of God. that saves everyone who believes. It is the message to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul was writing to a church that was divided between Jewish believers in Christ and Gentile believers in Christ. And there was obviously a great deal of confusion within the Roman church about how this was to be understood. Is the gospel related in the same way to both Jews and Gentiles? How is it that Gentiles are included within the gospel? How are we to understand the law as the backdrop for the gospel? And the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lays all of this out in the 8 chapters of the first section of the book of Romans in such a way that we are so indebted. We are saved by grace, but we also know these things by grace. It's by the mercy of God that He has spoken to us in His Word. The Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he says in verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, in the background of that is God's own righteousness, the righteousness that is His attribute, the righteousness that He is, the righteousness that is His and His alone. And to know God is to know that He is the only righteous one. But in the foreground of this passage is the righteousness that is made ours in Christ. The gospel and the gospel alone explains how we as sinners can know a righteousness that is acceptable to God. Now, in the background, God's righteousness reminds us that the only righteousness He can accept is a perfect righteousness. And there is the human problem, because the only righteousness God will accept is a perfect righteousness, and He is the only perfectly righteous one. But Paul exults in the gospel, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is ours by faith. Paul will tell us that this is an imputed righteousness, that those who believe, who come to Christ by faith, who are justified by faith alone, to such believers, the Father imputes the righteousness of His own Son. It is, as Luther said, an alien righteousness. It is not our righteousness. Our righteousness is no righteousness at all. Our righteousness is an unrighteousness. But the righteousness of God that is ours, it's the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. And thus we understand why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel because this gospel alone explains how a righteous God saves sinners by imputing the righteousness that is His, the righteousness of His own Son, to sinful humanity. But there's more here, because in verse 18, Paul tells us that not only is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, ever before our eyes, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, there's no way that the church at Rome, these early believers gathered there, those from Jewish backgrounds and those from Gentile backgrounds, would ever understand the gospel until first they understand the reality of human sinfulness. And Paul intends to direct our eyes unflinchingly to the reality of human depravity, because this and this alone allows us to understand the desperate need we have for the only gospel that saves. And here in Romans chapter 1, in these verses, Paul takes us into the very heart of sin. He does not merely use vague descriptors to speak of sin. He doesn't use banal generalities to speak of sin. He takes us right into the very heart of sin. Look what he says. He says in verse 18 that the essence of sin is that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In verse 19, he tells us that we are suppressing a truth that we know, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. How? Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Every single atom and molecule of the entire universe cries out the invisible attributes of God. There is no one who is going to be able to stand on the day of judgment and say, I did not know. We are slain by that knowledge. One of the problems of many evangelicals looking at Romans chapter 1 is that we read this as if it is about someone else. This is our story. This is the backdrop to the gospel by which we are saved. This is the diagnosis of who we are as sinners. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that we do not know, it's that we will not know. Human ingenuity allows us to suppress the truth in unrighteousness in extremely clever and self-deceptive ways. But God is not mocked. It is not that we do not know. It is that we have corrupted the knowledge. We will not have the knowledge. We have distorted the knowledge. We hide ourselves from the knowledge. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The clarity of verse 20 is so striking. Ever since creation itself was brought into being, God's very character, His eternal and invisible attributes have been clearly seen without excuse. Verse 21 explains, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Note with me how this foolishness and human depravity is explained here. In verse 23, we read that humanity exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Three times we'll see the exchange there in verse 23, then look in verse 25. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness is now defined even by the fact that we will exchange the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creature. And we will dress it up and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's another exchange found in verse 26. "For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Exchange, exchange, exchange. I've heard far too many sermons in which the preacher has said, "This is a word of warning. It's a word of warning lest we also go this way. It is a word of warning because this tells us what happens when God turns over a people unto themselves." Because you see the turning over here. You see it three times. Even as the exchange is threefold, so also is the God giving them over. In verse 24, "God therefore gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." In verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions." You also have in verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Far too many times I've heard people say, if we are not careful, then God will turn us over, this nation over, will turn this culture, this society over in just the same way. Because even as we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, this is the word of warning of what God will do. It is not, brothers and sisters. This is the word of declaration about what has happened. This is not a warning about some people somewhere. This is the portrait of human sinfulness for all peoples, everywhere. The God gave them over is the story of humanity. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. There's an entire list of sins here, and the list of sins is not a catalog so that we would look to see if certain things are in here. Brothers and sisters, they are in here. The issue is that we would see, first of all, that we are in here. This is who we are. No one escapes. Being filled with all unrighteousness, beginning in verse 29, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Are you here yet? They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Are we here yet? Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. We are all here. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Brothers and sisters, we are not only sinners, we are the celebrators of sin. We are not only sinners, we are the conspirators of sin. We are not only sinners, we are the rationalizers of sin. Individually and corporately, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and we will develop elaborate theories to try to explain why our sin is not sin. We will use euphemism. And we will lie to ourselves. But there is no excuse. We've already been told there is no excuse, and it is repeated again in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse. You'll notice that the issue here is you. The address is to you. He is not speaking in such a way that after that catalog, he says, therefore, they are without excuse. He nails us and says, therefore, you are without excuse. It is we who are without excuse. Every single human is without excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. A part of what it means to be in the image of God, and made in God's image, to see that the capacity and the function of the imago Dei is to understand that we are morally judging people all the time. There is a moral sense in us, there is a conscience in us that requires us to make moral judgment. Even moral relativists make moral judgments. Moral relativists are absolutely opposed to anyone who's not a moral relativist. They are offended by people who will not join them in their relativism. They are offended by moral absolutism, and they're absolutely offended by anyone who believes in moral absolutes. We judge all the time. It is impossible that we not judge. But insofar as we judge, we are being judged because we judge ourselves. Because insofar as we see the behavior of another and we say that's sin, we are judging ourselves because what they do, we do. What they are, we are. And we are without excuse. And not only that, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Paul will go on here to tell us that we cannot trust our conscience. Because on the other side of Genesis 3, our conscience becomes an instrument of rationalizing. Paul will say there can be no confidence in the law because the law cannot save. Paul will say to the Jews in the Church of Rome there can be no confidence in circumcision. Circumcision does not save. He will say to those who come from a Greco-Roman background, the Gentiles in the Church, he will say your moral philosophies cannot save. Then he will nail us even further. He will make very clear in Romans chapter 3, citing the Old Testament, he will remind the Jews in the church, especially of what they should have known. In verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one, quoting from the Psalms. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And then in verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He'll repeat the same truth in Romans chapter 7. We should be so thankful for the law. Because without the law, we would not have the accurate diagnosis of our problem. Without the law, we would be just as futile in our speculations as anyone else trying to describe the problem of humanity. We too, without the law, might assume that it was some kind of socioeconomic or political problem, some kind of therapeutic or psychological problem. But thanks to the law, we know what the problem is. We are criminals. We are lawbreakers. And we are serial, repetitive, habitual sinners. No flesh shall be justified by the law. And if that is where the book of Romans ended, if Paul was interrupted in writing his letter, we would be in big trouble. But it is not. The great turn comes in chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. There's that righteousness that's revealed in the gospel that he spoke about in chapter 1, verse 17. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets as they are fulfilled in Christ. Even the righteousness of God, how does it come to us? Through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, look, here is the essence of the gospel. It is the righteousness of God being manifested. It is the righteousness of God that is ours. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of God that is extended to whom? To all who believe. Well, there's no distinction. There's no distinction in our depravity. There's no distinction in our enmity toward God. There is no distinction in the fact that we are co-conspirators and rebels against God. There's no distinction in terms of our need, and there is no distinction for all who believe. All who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, this righteousness, which is Christ alone, is imputed to them. Even as all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those who believe, in verse 24, are being justified. There's that word again, are being justified, acquitted, declared to be just. How? It's impossible, isn't it? Because we are not just. We are the essence of unjust. How? As a gift. By His grace. How? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And how was this done? In verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. On Calvary, Christ Himself became our mercy seat. And when He went into this tabernacle, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, not made with human hands, He did not take the blood of an animal. He shed His own blood. This was a public display. God did not secretly arrange for our salvation. This is no secret atonement. This is a public declaration. It is a display publicly on the cross of God demanding a sacrifice and full penalty for sin. Is it a display of God's own righteousness, of God's own justice, because the full penalty for our sin was borne by Jesus Christ on the cross. But it is also a full and public display of the mercy of God. For God, who demanded the sacrifice, provides the sacrifice. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, so that this would happen on the cross, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the test of the gospel. The true gospel displays God as both just and the justifier. A false gospel suggests that God justifies, but it robs Him of His justice. A false gospel suggests that God indulgently forgives sin the way that we too often forgive misdeeds, that God acts like a human judge in knowing someone is guilty but acting as if the criminal is not. No, the guilt is absolute. God must demand the full penalty for sin. Otherwise, He forfeits His own justice, the thing that He will not and cannot do. But in the cross of Christ, we see God as both just and the justifier, because the true gospel points us to the fact that the one who is just is also the one who is merciful, and the just God who requires the penalty for sin to be paid in full is the one who provides the only sacrifice that will suffice, and will suffice in full. Here's the great turning point. Now we understand how the sinner is declared to be just through faith. It is through faith in Christ. And Christ is the sole basis of our justification. It is all Christ. It is His righteousness and His righteousness alone that will suffice. And God the Father declares that believers in Christ are His righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to them. It is not ours. It is entirely His. His alone will suffice, and it is imputed to us, as Paul tells us. That means there's no boasting. Why? How then could there be boasting? It is excluded. Works cannot save. Works didn't save Abraham, Paul tells us. He walks through in chapter 4, Abraham, and he reminds the Jewish folks who were believers in the church at Rome, he says, now, you should have seen from the beginning that we are justified by faith alone. You want to look to Abraham and think that Abraham is an example of faithfulness that is demonstrated such that he's justified by his works. But Abraham was not justified by his works. What did the Old Testament say? Look at verse 3. For what does the Scripture say, Paul asks? Goes back to Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, it was credited to him as righteousness. Then we come to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, he's speaking of those who are believers in Christ, we are now justified by faith. It's not only a future acquittal that we are looking forward to, a future verdict on the day of judgment, it is a present reality. We are even now justified by faith as we have come to believe and we have come to Christ by faith. This justification is declared to be a present reality, and in this reality we stand. The Apostle Paul says it is because of this reality that we have been justified, that we now have peace with God. God's enemies are made at peace with Him. This is not a peace that we could ever arrange. This is not a peace that we could ever negotiate. This is not a peace that we would ever have any hope for, but for the fact that we are justified by faith. And having been justified by faith, this is not a down payment on our problem. This is not a first step toward our peace with God. It is the full and total accomplishment of our peace with God. Jesus Christ is our peace. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. This grace of the justified, in which our status has now been completely transformed by a declaration of God the Holy Judge. And thus we exult in hope of the glory of God. We are pointed forward now. We look backward to the fall. We look backward to our sin in order to understand our desperate need. But then, having been justified by faith and now standing in a situation in which we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, now that we are standing in this grace, we exult in hope of the glory of God. We are now pointed forward. And not only this, it transforms the present, because we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is where Paul starts talking about the love of God in Romans. It's on the other side of justification. He starts speaking of love in such a sweet way. He is helping the church to understand what it means to stand now in this grace. For while we were still helpless, here's the recitation. This is what the church exults in every time we gather together and remember what it means to be a gospel people. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates, there's a word again, that demonstration like in chapter 3. God demonstrates His own love towards us. He was demonstrating His righteousness in chapter 3. Now we come to understand He was also demonstrating His love for us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified, how? By His blood. Christ, the sole basis for our justification. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. The wrath of God being poured out against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult. Now we're going to exult again, as earlier in chapter 5. We exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This precious word, reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God. It's accomplished through Christ alone. Then we turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation. No condemnation now I dread. Why? Because we are in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, fulfilled in full. God did not indulgently decide to require less than the law righteously required. Jesus Christ, through His active and passive obedience, completely fulfilled all of the law's requirements. Who are we? We are those who therefore do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In verse 15, we are those who are not given a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but rather we are those who have received a spirit of adoption in which we now cry out to God as Abba, Father. We are the ones who are now looking to glory. In verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." We are told in verse 19 that the entire cosmos is also longing for this creation, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. We are told in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And we see it all around us. This explains everything we see. When we turn on the news, when we read the headlines, when we're in conversation, when we understand what we see in the mirror, when we are troubled, when we are sorrowful, when we face the worst that this world can throw at us, we recognize that this entire cosmos is groaning, awaiting the appearing of the sons of men, the glory that is to come. We are, he says in verse 23, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. It's an accomplished reality, but it is not yet a fully realized reality in such that we are looking forward to a glory that is to come, the redemption of our body. We feel the need for that every single day. Or if we do not, we lie to ourselves. Thus in verse 28, it comes down to God's character. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And here we have the order of salvation. Here we have a summary of the gospel. It follows through in a logic that is not only helpful to us in understanding the sequence of how God saves. It is so symphonically healthy for us because it grounds us in the assurance that what God begins, God finishes. It reminds us that this is God's act from beginning to end. It reminds us that He is the author and the finisher of our salvation, the Alpha and the Omega. We are first of all the called. Here's our assurance. In verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." Here's a picture of our adoption. We are predestined for this adoption in Christ. Those whom He called, we are predestined for this. It is going to happen. It's not a vague promise. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Forgive me for saying that you do not look very glorified. Nor do I. It is declared here to be a present promise. It is a sure thing. We can absolutely count on this. We can even speak of it in the present tense, as Paul has already told us. It is a future promise. It is the hope in which we live. But it is as sure as was God's foreknowledge, as was effectual call, as is our justification. Thus we arrive at verse 31. What shall we say? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? All that He gives us in Christ is ours. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who could now intervene? Who could now break this golden chain? Who could now thwart God's purposes? Who could now cause a pause in the sequence of God's saving acts? No one. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, who rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Thus in verse 25, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? No. We remember, even as the psalmist, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. God's people suffer. God's people die. And we can die, knowing that we safely die. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Finally, Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. We reach this triumphant conclusion of Paul's argument to come to understand that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing means nothing. We understand that now, for those who are justified, no charge can be brought against us. This means that we can live and this means we can die. Absolutely confident that God will accomplish everything that He has promised. We can entrust everything to Him. What He has done for us in Christ, He will bring to its rightful conclusion. Brothers and sisters, this is all about the gospel, and I would hope that you would see that justification by faith alone is the one thing which, taken out of this picture, means that everything falls apart. For if the gospel is quintessentially described as anything other than justification by faith alone, if it is ever hinted that the gospel could be anything other than the fact that we are justified by faith alone, then all of this falls apart. It is at the very center of our understanding of the gospel. It is the assurance in which we stand. We are justified by faith alone. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we exult in this truth as Your Word would have us to exult. We are commanded to exult in this truth. And Father, we are reminded that now we can face tribulation or trial or anything, including death. And nothing can separate us from You. We are now united with Christ. We are in Christ by Your grace and mercy. You have justified us by faith alone. Father, we are thankful that You called us to believe. Father, we are so thankful that those whom You justify, those are they to whom You impute the righteousness of Your own Son. Father, we understand our predicament, that other than this, without Christ, without this gospel, we are dead, and we are hopeless, and we are left as Your enemies. Father, we pray this morning that if there be anyone here who has not yet come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and has not come to Christ by faith, we pray that they will this day hear this gospel and seize upon it. And Father, our declaration is exactly that of the Apostle Paul, that it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. Father, we pray that You will ground Your church in this gospel, that we stand in this gospel, whether we live or whether we die, and we do so to Your glory and to the glory of Your Son and His everlasting name, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.